you have your Bible with you, I'd like to turn to John's Gospel and chapter 5. And we're looking this morning at the paragraph from verse 16. You may remember that in the previous passage, Jesus had healed a man who'd been sick for some 38 years, and he was completely restored miraculously, but it was on the Jewish Sabbath that it had happened. And we pick up then at verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." One of the key marks of a cult is that they have a false view of who Jesus is. Many of the controversies of the early church centered around the character of Jesus. So, for example, there was a man called Arius who used this passage in John chapter 5, verse 19 to support his view that Jesus was not divine because the Son can do nothing of himself. And Arius was quite rightly and vociferously opposed by Athanasius, among others, during that period in the early church. Well, why is it important? It's important because if you don't understand who Jesus is, you won't understand the work he has come to do, and you won't give him the honour that he is due. So we have three things to consider: who Jesus is, the work he's come to do, and the honour that he is due. Well, who is Jesus? Let's begin by considering what the Pharisees evidently thought. They disregarded the wonder of the miracle. This long sick man, perfectly cured, to the extent of being able to roll up his mattress and carry it home. They homed in instead on Jesus' violation of the Sabbath as they understood it. A Sabbath that they had made burdensome by their rules and regulations. They overlooked the Old Testament teaching that God's people were to count the Sabbath a delight. Acts of necessity and of mercy were always allowed on the Sabbath day. In another place, Jesus, encountering their objection to his supposed Sabbath breaking, pointed out that if they had a sheep in a pit on the Sabbath, they would get it out as an act of mercy to that animal. But Jesus' failure to observe their interpretation enraged them. They, as I say, had made the Sabbath something burdensome. People sometimes say now, well, we don't have the Sabbath anymore. We don't have to worry about it. Actually, if you say that, you're falling into the same trap that the Pharisees fell into, of seeing the Sabbath as a burden. But if you find burdensome the fact that you can lay aside your burdens one day in seven, you really have missed the point. Jesus has done an act of mercy, set this man free from the burden of his sickness, his paralysis, after all these years, on the Sabbath day. How does Jesus explain it? Look what he says, and it highlights who he is. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. What does he mean by that? My Father has been working until now. You must realize that when God rested on the seventh day of creation, he did not cease from all activity. He still upholds all things by his power. He was still causing his purposes to be fulfilled. God is always working. And Jesus is saying, what I have done to this sick man is in the same category. Jesus has come to carry forward God's plan of redemption. The deliverance of this man from his infirmity is part of that. And it's a picture of the greater spiritual deliverance that Jesus has come to give. And it's therefore fully fitting that it be done on the Sabbath day. After all the years of pain and suffering, this man was given rest, relief. Do you notice what the Jews inferred from what Jesus said? They clearly recognized that Jesus was claiming a unique relationship with God by saying, my Father, not our Father. And he is making himself equal with God. Verse 18 is, of course, John's explanation of the Jews' response, but it is evidently what they were thinking. They had made a correct inference. Jesus is claiming to be one with God, the God who created the world and who has continued to work every single day since the world was made. They rightly recognized Jesus' claim, but they rejected it. And of course, this is the crucial thing that ultimately led to the cross. They accused him of blasphemy for making himself equal with God, which is blasphemy if you're not equal with God, but is a simple statement of fact if you are. So these people recognize what Jesus is saying, but they deny his claim. You need to recognize the claim that Jesus is making and embrace it. He is claiming to be of the same essence as the Father. Jesus' words here are really doing nothing more than confirming John's inspired statement at the outset. The Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This is whom we preach. Jesus Christ, the man of Galilee, is one with the Father. He is of the same essence as the Father. He is still working as his Father has been working. So that's the first point. Who is Jesus? He is truly the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He is truly God. He is one with the Father. Well, let's look then secondly at the work that he is doing. Jesus says in verse 19, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." Now later, Jesus will say in chapter 8 that he always does the things that please his Father. And here, in a sense, he is making plain he can do nothing else. Is this, as Arius supposed, an expression of inferiority? Not at all. Surely we've seen that already by noticing that the Jews correctly identified what Jesus was saying in verse 70. No, Jesus is simply claiming that the will of the Father cannot be separated from the will of the Son. Based upon the very nature of the Father and the Son, who are one in essence, it would be impossible for the Son to assert a different will from his Father. So he cannot, by his very nature, go out, as it were, on a limb and do something of his own volition that the Father himself disapproves of. Jesus goes on to explain it further. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. So the Father reveals to his Son in his love all of the things that he wants to be done. And Jesus is always ready and willing to do the Father's will. And so it is that the Father is well pleased with him, as he pronounced at his baptism at the beginning of his ministry. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world, and the Son willingly took upon himself that task, that mission. Father has come to undertake the, beg pardon, the Son has come to undertake the Father's work of the redemption of his people. The Father shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. The Father raises the dead, verse 21. So the Son gives life to whom he will. The whole of the Trinity is involved in the raising of spiritually dead souls. We tend to think, don't we, of the Holy Spirit being the one who brings people from death to spiritual life. And of course that's true. But the Father and the Son unite in sending down the Holy Spirit to accomplish this great work. But also involved here, and also mentioned here, is the greater work of Judgment Day, when the dead will rise. We'll think about this a little bit more when we look at the next paragraph, God willing, next week. But suffice it to say for now that to Jesus has been entrusted the work of judgment. You remember how Paul warned the Athenians that judgment day was coming, and that God has demonstrated who the judge will be by raising him from the dead. I hope you can see by now how foolish Arius's argument was. Because if in verse 90 Jesus' words are an expression of his inferiority to the Father, then surely in verse 22 the Father is inferior to the Son. The Father judges no one. Take that in isolation. So, well, the Father doesn't have any control over who enters his heaven. But no, he has committed all judgment to the Son. Taking the whole paragraph together, it becomes plain that Jesus truly is God, and the work that Jesus has come to do is the work of God. Father and Son are united in this great plan of saving a vast number from all humanity to be his forever. So we've already considered then who Jesus is, and we've thought briefly about the work that he does. Let's focus thirdly then on the honour that Jesus deserves. It's a striking contrast. If you look at the beginning and the end of the paragraph, or the section that we've read this morning, verse 16 begins, the Jews persecuted Jesus, and the paragraph ends with Jesus claiming all should honour the Son. What a sad contrast. There are these religious leaders, so apparently pious, so ready to criticise others, who didn't quite match their spiritual status, and yet they are persecuting Jesus, the Son of God, who deserves honour. All should honour the Son. And would you agree with me that for Jesus to say that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father is making as clear a claim as possible that he is truly God? Do you give to Jesus this honour? Jehovah's Witnesses claim to honour Jesus by recognising him in their theology as the first created being. Muslims claim to honour Jesus as a great prophet. But both of those groups balk at the clear claim that Jesus makes. They will not honour him as God. In the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they will say he is a God. And we too can be gods in the same sort of way. In the case of the Muslims, the Quran is very clear that to claim that anyone else is God apart from Allah himself is blasphemy. They're joining with the Pharisees in saying that the claims that Jesus makes for himself are blasphemous. All should honour the Son. What does it actually mean to honour the Son? Clearly, more than mere lip service is required. In the Old Testament, it was God's complaint of his ancient people that this people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Well, undoubtedly, the focus is on worship, and worship is largely expressed in the words that reflect our hearts. We should give to Jesus the recognition that he deserves in worship as truly divine. As we sometimes sing, Jesus is the name we honour. Jesus is the name we praise. But honouring God is more than just singing the right words in church. How do we honour the Father? We're told by Jesus that we should honour the Son as we honour the Father. But how should we honour the Father. Well, we have God speaking to his the people of Israel in Malachi and saying this: if I am a father, where is my honour? And the complaint that God had was that his people were acknowledging that God was to be honoured, but they didn't do what he told them to do. We're to honour the Father by doing what the Son does. The Son honours the Father by doing his Father's will. And it's the Father's will that we listen to the Son. Think of that parable that Jesus told towards the end of his ministry, of a people who the parable of the wicked vine dressers. Who were sent the various servants, and they rejected them, they stoned some of them, they mistreated them, and then the Father eventually said, I will send my Son, they will honour my Son. And their response rather was, this is the heir, come, let us kill him. And the Pharisees knew that Jesus spoke that parable against them. Those who honour me, God says, I will honour. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. All should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. And notice how Jesus concludes this section. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. It's a point I've sometimes made when speaking with Muslims, for example, in the open air. It's all very well for you to say you honour Jesus, but you don't, because you deny him the most fundamental claim that he makes concerning himself. And if you do not honour Jesus, you are not truly honouring God as you claim to be. Those husbandmen renting the vineyard from the vineyard owner couldn't have shown their contempt for the owner himself more clearly than when they took his son and killed him. And that's how men showed their contempt for God, when they took Jesus and hung him up upon the cross. The Jews were so religious, so assiduous in honouring God, and yet they did not honour him at all. Because when his son came, they rejected him, they crucified him, and they called down his blood upon their descendants. This passage is perhaps a difficult passage when you first glance at it, but the clear lesson, I hope, comes through. The Father has sent his Son. The Son has come doing everything that his Father wanted him to do, everything to please his Father. And the call of the gospel is that you should believe in the Son of God as the Saviour that you need. The promise of the gospel is that all who believe shall be saved. It's not honouring to God to fail to believe in his Son. I wonder whether you are sometimes tempted, perhaps you, as a believer, lose your assurance and you are tempted to wallow in the uncertainty. It's not honouring to God to fail to take Jesus at his word, because he is the one who has come to reflect all that God wills for you. So in conclusion, do you recognise the truth about Jesus? He is truly one with the Father. That means he is truly God without any equivocation. Do you recognise who he is? Do you recognise the work that he has done? The work that his Father has given him? The work of redeeming a people for himself? The work of raising the spiritually dead? And indeed the physically dead on the last great day of judgment? Do you recognise the work that Jesus has come to do? That he has accomplished by his death upon the cross and by his glorious resurrection? Well, if you do recognise those things, realise those things, surely you must give to Jesus the honour and glory that is due to his name. You must depend upon him as your divine saviour. You must live your life seeking to please him, to honour him, to glorify him, and to tell others of him. Let's pray together. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the Saviour of the world. We thank you that he came willingly to do the Father's will, that he could not do anything else but the will of the Father, because his will is the same. We thank you then that he was willing to do all that was necessary, that unworthy, sinful people like us might be saved. We thank you that he has revealed himself as the divine Saviour, truly God, and therefore able to save unto the uttermost those who come unto God through him. And we pray that the response of our hearts would be to honour the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in our words only, but in our actions and our lives. Not on the Lord's day only, but every day. May we live for Jesus and bring glory to him. Help us, Lord, we pray. Grant that each one of us might willingly bow the knee to him and yield up our lives in his service. For we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is one that seeks to convey something of the wonder of the fact that Jesus is the meek Son of Man, but he's also the glorious God of heaven. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who is God. 167 in the hymn book. Let's stand to sing.
Yeah.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.